Go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Last week we looked at the deity of Christ, that key to the atonement, to the forgiveness of your sins, is that the sacrifice for your sins is in fact the perfect sinless Son of God, come down from heaven, so that you can be forgiven of your sins. And now today we look at the humanity of Christ, or his incarnation. The title of the message is The Incarnation of the Son of God. We're really going to focus on verses 10 to the end of the chapter, verses 10 to 18, but to kind of get a running start at it, we'll want to look at verse 5 and following. If you'll look there with me again. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. The author here is showing, first of all, in chapters 1 and 2, the superiority of Christ to angels. Angels in the Jewish mind would have been those who delivered the law, messengers of God. Jesus evidently was being compared to angels. And so he is demonstrating, enumerating reasons why Jesus is far superior to angels. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Verse 5. As it has been testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. If the Son of God is superior to angels, then a good interpretive question for our text here is, why was he made lower than the angels, at least for a time? And what does he mean by that? Verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Okay, so now we're to the supremacy of Christ yet again, the sovereignty of Christ, that he is Lord. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So the author proclaims that Jesus Christ is superior, that he is sovereign, that he is greater than angels, all things subjected under his feet, but we don't see that just yet. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. There's that idea again, that he's made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So Christ, crowned with glory and honor, yet is made lower. And of course, this made lower for a time than the angels refers to Christ coming down from heaven to take on flesh. The Word became flesh, John says, and dwelt among us. This is the nativity story. This is Christ coming and being born in this world. He is made a little lower than the angels at that time for a short time. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. He is God in the flesh. He is the one crowned with the glory and honor of the universe. But he was made a little lower than the angels. He took on humanity, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So why did the Son of God become man? Why did he take on flesh? Well, at the end of verse 9, he kind of gives it away there. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. God in heaven, in order to atone for the sins of the people who were the objects of his love, sent the Son, the Father sends the Son, to take on human form. God comes down in the greatest act of humility ever in the universe, the incarnation, that Jesus would come and really fulfill, and this is not the object of our attention this morning, but in those verses I just read, to fulfill what Adam failed to do. Adam, the first man, failed in the garden and sinned. Jesus would come as the second Adam, as Paul calls him, and he would fulfill what the first Adam was unable to do. Christ would come fully God and fully man. No one has a nature like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not partially God and partially man. He's not 50-50. He is 100% fully God and 100% fully man. You say, well, you have to explain how you can have 100 and 100. Well, that's where we locate the mystery in the incarnation of Christ. No one else in the history of creation is like Jesus in being both fully God and fully man. As we looked at last time, he had to be fully God in order to pay the penalty for sin. If Jesus is not God, then the atonement is not effective for the forgiveness of your sins. Also, if Jesus is not completely able to identify with you as a human, he can't atone for sin either. So he had to become man, the end of verse 9 there, that he might taste death. He might die. He might be able to die a real death. Not a make-believe one, not one where he seemed to die, not a spiritual death, a literal, physical, flesh and blood death. So the author here is going to go on and give us at least four reasons revealed in the following in the text here before us, beginning verse 10, at least four reasons why Jesus had to become man. The Son of God comes down from heaven to take on flesh. Number one, the Son of God had to take on flesh to make us family members. God the Son became a man to bring many sons to glory. Look at it with me there, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was bringing many sons to glory. He was making us family members, bringing us, making us sons and daughters of the King. He says there in verse 10 that it was fitting. It was fitting for God to do this. It means it was consistent with who he is. It was consistent or fitting to his character. He is a gracious and merciful God, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And so the cross was the fitting display of God's love and mercy towards the objects of his love, that is you. We see God's character displayed in the wisdom of the cross. Only God could provide, come up with, and provide the solution of the atonement of Christ for your sins. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the Father loved you and sent his only begotten Son to die in your place. It's the plan of God. So we see that in his wisdom. God provides the solution for our sin. If you think about that for a minute, how else would you atone for your sins? How would you stand before God and say, God, let me into your heaven, so to speak? On what basis could you do that? You say, well, I've lived a pretty good life. Haven't murdered anybody, haven't robbed any banks. There are so many non-murderer, non-bank robbers out there. It's amazing. Just share the gospel. You will meet them. If you're one of them, it's okay. We'll cover that in a minute. But that won't get you to heaven. Just because you can point your finger at someone worse than yourself does not make you righteous before God. Why? Because your standard's too low. Christ is perfect. God is perfectly holy. God isn't just like mostly holy, like the nicest person you've ever met. He is completely other than, which is what the idea behind holiness, separated. If you think about the holiness of the tabernacle, You know, people just didn't bring their picnic lunch and say, hey, this is a cool tent. Let's picnic in here, you know. It was set apart for God, exclusively for his worship. And it had to be done just right, just the way he prescribed. The sacrifices, all the way down to the particular parts of the animals that were sacrificed, which ones went on the altar and which ones didn't. Good gory youth group stuff. Amen, Brenda? It was set apart for the worship of God because God was to be worshiped as holy. So what is the standard exactly? Perfection. That you would be perfect. You say, well, no one can meet that exactly right because everyone, including Adam, has sinned. So the only solution that can be provided, God has to provide. The only way back to God, God has to provide that way back. So the Father sends the Son, the only one who can or could atone for your sins. Why? What's wrong with other religions? Don't other religions teach good things, Pastor Jim? Yeah, I mean, I'm not an expert on world religions, but what little I know of other religions, they all have something moral or ethical to share, most of them. We're not saying they're as bad as they could be. What we're saying is they're as wrong as they could be about how you get to God. Because there's only one way to God. Christianity is exclusive. It is reconciliation for sinful people with a holy God according to what God says and does. Not according to what we think ought to be right, but what God says is right. So it was fitting. It was consistent with who he is, with his mercy, with his love, his wisdom, his holiness, his love, his grace, that he would send his Son to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory. Look at the language here with me. Look at your text of making us the family of God. This is incredible news. Incredibly good news. Verse 10, sons. He says in verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 12, my brothers. Verse 13, the children God has given me. Verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood. And then clear down in verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers. It's the language of family, that he's bringing many sons to glory, that he's saving us. And so it was fitting, verse 10, to make us family members, that the founder of their salvation would be made perfect through suffering. Founders in Greek is archagos. It literally means a pioneer, one who blazes a trail on behalf of others. The term describes someone who others follow, one who involves others in what he is doing and leads them from the front. That's why some translations say captain. Jesus is now leading a people out of slavery to sin and death, and into new life. He is our pioneer. He is the one that leads the way, so to speak. He goes before us as the leader who has defeated death. He leads us in this victory, and we have complete dependence and trust in him. He will lead us from physical death to eternal life. He will take us from one side of death to the other. He does this for those who are the children of God, the sons, or we could say sons and daughters, who are born by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The founder of our salvation is bringing many sons to glory. And then this curious phrase here in verse 10, that the founder of our salvation would be made perfect through suffering. Christ was perfect when he came. Christ was perfect when he was, before he was born, and when he was born, and after he was born. So why does it need to be made perfect? I believe what the author is saying here is that this idea of perfection carries the idea of completeness, and that his work as the incarnate Son of God was ongoing. He had not yet experienced suffering until he took on flesh, until he was incarnated, and then went and suffered on behalf of us and died. Something that had not previously been done by the Son of God. I believe that's what this is referring to, this perfection. Is that he is going to experience things he has yet to experience, and he will be perfected by that, or completed by that, if you will. Verse 11, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Through the incarnation, the Son came to share in the source and suffering of our human nature. Jesus identifying with us by taking on flesh and experiencing suffering was the only way to bring a ruined humanity into the glory of a new humanity, into salvation in Christ. And so he calls us brothers, calls us children. He's making us, he had to become man so he could make us family members. F.F. Bruce says this about this passage. He says, since those who are sanctified to God through his death are sons and daughters of God, the Son of God is not ashamed to acknowledge them as his brothers, not only as those whose nature he took upon himself, but those whose trials he endured, for whose sins he made atonement, that they might follow him to glory on the path of salvation which he himself cut. I love F.F. Bruce. He says that so well. Christ cut the path for us that we would follow him and we would become sons and daughters of God through his atoning sacrifice. And so, brothers and sisters, this God's expression of love, that he sent his Son to make you family members, to bring you into the family of Christ. Ephesians says he has made us co-heirs with Christ. Think about that for a minute. That the Lord of glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father, the heir of all the universe, makes you through faith in him a co-heir. You're in the family of God. Jesus did this by taking on flesh. Why did the Son of God become man? To make us family members. Secondly, to make us like him. Look back up at verse 11. Verse 11. To make us like him. The Son of God became man to make us holy. For he who sanctifies, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Christ became man to sanctify us, to make us holy. He is our substitute, and he is the one who makes us holy. And he not only makes us holy positionally, you're made holy when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God declares you righteous, not because of an inward righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. When you put your faith in him, you're coming into a relationship with Christ, where Christ indwells your heart by faith. Now when God sees you, he sees his Son. He sees you incorporated into Christ through that faith. And he is able, in perfect, holy, unstained righteousness, to look at you and say, righteous, because of Christ. Because of Christ's righteousness that is counted to you. Romans 4 and 5. So we're not only positionally holy, here he makes us holy. He is doing that work within us to sanctify us in what we would call progressive sanctification, spiritual growth, progress in the faith. This is making you holy. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is, if you're taking notes and don't already know it, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Christian life is one of continual transformation. where you are continually growing in your spiritual life. You are continually being conformed more into Christ-likeness. Let's just pull over for a moment here. What does that look like? What does that look like? All kinds of things could come to mind when you think of holy, right? All kinds of things. You could think of outward appearance. You could think of piety. You could think of saying your words with a certain cadence, right? You could think of all kinds of things. But what is it exactly? How are we transformed more into Jesus? Maybe you saw like a television or a movie production of Jesus and you thought, okay, I got to act like that guy. No, that's not it. The Bible tells us transformation into Christ's likeness and becoming more holy and becoming one who is set apart for God. Remember, holiness is to be set apart from sin to God. It looks like Christ. It looks like love. It looks like holiness in you looks like a more compassionate you. You becoming holy is you becoming more caring for others, loving your neighbor as yourself. You becoming more holy is a kinder and gentler you, fruits of the Holy Spirit, a more patient you, someone who is sacrificing on behalf of others. Someone becoming more holy is concerned with the souls of men and women, that they would be saved, and for Christians, that their souls would be encouraged and built up. This is becoming more holy. Holiness is so important, and I know you know this from Hebrews 12, the same book we're in, Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I know you know it's important. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, in a sense. But remember, no one is saved by being holy. In other words, by adopting all those things I just said, and a little self-transformation. We talked about that at 9 o'clock with Greg, as he was sharing with us about true transformation that comes from the inside out, where a person is converted, where the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and now you are bearing the fruits of holiness. You're bearing the fruits of the Spirit. But we can get that completely wrong, and we could try to add those things to our life without inner transformation. And so I try to be holy, come off with a persona that is holy, if you will, do the right things, and we can firmly say no one is saved by being holy like that. But none are saved without holiness. If you're not being transformed more into the image of Christ, if you're not made holy by Christ from the inside out, you're not saved. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is holiness. This is the family resemblance, one pastor said. I love that phrase. You know, you see my kids, and too bad for them, they look a little bit more like me than their mom, but they make jokes about it. You know, with the technology now, you know, you can get pictures and texts like in an instant. And so we have this family group chat thing. And they often make jokes about the family resemblance. What is the family resemblance to Christ? What does it look like? How do you identify a Christian? Someone who is holy. Two things keep in mind here. When you believe in Christ, number one, your sins are forgiven. Sins are forgiven from A to Z, from the big ones to the little ones. The forgiveness of all your sins, the Bible says. And secondly, he makes you holy. He is making you like himself. He is transforming you more into the image of Christ. Christ had to come and take on flesh so that he would make us like him. Thirdly, Christ had to take on flesh to deliver us from fear. Look there at verse 14 with me, if you would. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjects to lifelong slavery. The author draws a straight line between the Son of God taking on flesh and the destruction of that which holds his people in bondage and fear. In other words, Christ came and took on flesh, and through his atoning sacrifice, death and the power of death and fear are destroyed. For the Son of God to deliver us from the prison of sin and to destroy our slave master, he had to become like one of us and share in flesh and blood. Death was not a part of the original created order. You know how that happened. Genesis 2:17, the Lord had warned Adam and Eve that they should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of it, because in the day that you eat of it, the Lord said, you shall surely die. Death is God's penalty for disobedience. It was not part of the original created order, and you know this well from the New Testament as well, for the wages of sin is death. Not only sinners by birth, but we're sinners because we commit sin, and the wage of that sin is death. In judgment against his rebellious vice regents, those who were designed originally to rule the earth, which is really the big point of Psalm 8 that is quoted in the first part of chapter 2 there, that Adam failed to do that, now Jesus will succeed at doing that. He will be the one who comes and reigns and rules because Adam forfeited that when he rebelled against the Lord. So God gave mankind over to the power of Satan. The New Testament describes our slavery to Satan. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that we are blinded to the good news in our natural state. All non-believers live in a sinful state of spiritual deadness, which follows after the ways of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We are called, in our natural state, unredeemed state, sons of disobedience, indulging the passions of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 2. Further, when we were in our natural fallen state, we were members of the kingdom of Satan, called the domain of darkness in Colossians 1:13. So our only hope is found in our deliverer, the founder of our salvation, the pioneer who leads the way, who goes before us and defeats our enemies. We need a savior who can effectively deliver from slavery of sin and conquer death and finally destroy Satan's power and doom him to everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. In order to effect this great salvation, the Son of God must first come down and take on flesh. He must share in our frail humanity. He must be fully man, not seem to be a man, not partially man. One of the early heresies in the formulation of Christology or who Christ is said that Jesus was only partially man. His mind and soul remained divine. Well, we can't explain it. We can't explain it fully, but we affirm that Christ was fully man, heart, soul, and mind. He had a nature, the Bible describes, that was fully human. And at the same time, he was fully divine. He was fully and completely human, so he could suffer and die for our sins and break the power of death that was over us. Verse 15 says, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Death is the supreme horror. That's what we're afraid of. That's what everybody is afraid of. Whatever, however bold or however strong a person may be, when death knocks on the door, fear strikes deep within the heart. However, for the children of God, through faith in Christ, we are given new life and delivered from the fear of death. We hold on to the promise of Jesus in John 14, who said, "Because I live, you also will live." We can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen? Paul even writes in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your victory?" Meaning you don't have one anymore. "O death, where is your sting?" There's no more fear. The fear of death enslaves people. The one enemy that you cannot conquer is death. But in Christ, there is hope in the face of death. Faith is to trust. Trust Christ that He has conquered death and given you new life. I love 1 John 4:18. John writes this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." I love that verse. Because we are not headed in Christ for punishment. That's our next point coming up. I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's so good, I got to tell you. Christ took your punishment for you. So when you die, what do you have to look forward to? Not punishment. Reward. Undeserved reward by the grace of God. All through faith in Him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. When you close your eyes and take your last breath, if your faith is in Christ, He's already taken the wrath of God in your place. He does not come to help angels. He comes to help the offspring of Abraham, His people, the people of God, His children. He leads them to glory and victory and triumph. And this is our last point. He took on flesh, as we've said numerous times already, to make atonement for our sins, verses 17 and 18. The Son of God became a man to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now you remember from Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in to offer the blood of atonement on behalf of the people. And there was a whole list of regulations for the high priest that he had to be holy when he went in there, ceremonially clean, as well as inwardly devoted to Christ, to God. And if you can imagine a couple of million people standing outside the tent, watching the ceremonies, watching the bull die, watching one goat die and bled and blood sprinkled on the altar, and the other one is a scapegoat, and the elders would pray over it and then send it into the wilderness to perish, to carry the sins of the people away. And here you are with 2 million people standing there waiting for the high priest to come out. Right? Hoping that what you did last year, you're not judged for by God. Hoping that the blood of that goat offered by the high priest is going to cleanse you from all your sins. Hoping that the high priest doesn't go in there and maybe has some secret sin and dies before he offers the blood on your behalf. Right? Because later in Jewish history, we learn they used to tie a rope around his ankle in case that happened so they could pull him out of there. Because to go into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God was to be struck down dead. The high priest was only allowed in there one day a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. It was the only time he was allowed in there. Day of Atonement comes. High priest comes out. He lived. He offered the blood. Everybody's happy. You go home and yell at your kid. Oh. Now you got to go offer another sacrifice. It was not a once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus offered himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look here with me at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The high priest, as I just mentioned, goes into the Holy of Holies before God Almighty, before Yahweh, to make atonement. Jesus is your high priest. He goes before God to make atonement on your behalf. But instead of taking the blood of a goat that would only atone until you sinned again, and then you'd have to come back. You'd have to wait. Well, you'd come back and offer a sacrifice. Maybe, you know, the priest is like, man, you couldn't make it for an hour? You know, we're still cleaning up from the Day of Atonement. And you bring a lamb for your sin you just committed. And then you wait for a whole nother year for Yom Kippur 2021, so to speak. Jesus goes in on your behalf, not with the blood of a goat, but, there it is, verse 17, in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He took his own blood. He is your high priest, goes before God, and offers himself for your sins. And God is propitiated. That's a big word that means that the wrath of God is satisfied. When you read the word propitiation, some Bibles may just translate that atonement because that would be accurate. But more specifically, it's the propitiatory part of atonement that satisfies the wrath of God against sin. So you don't have to come back and again and again and again. With more animals and more blood, Christ offered once to forgive all of your sins. He is our great high priest. In order to come to earth, according to God's plan, the Son had to take on human form. The Son of God, the eternal, divine, second person of the Trinity, had to come down in the form of a man and take on a full human nature in order to offer himself as a propitiation for the sins of the people. The early church would say this: he could not redeem what he did not assume. In other words, if he didn't assume a human body, he could not redeem a human soul. Your sins could not be forgiven if Christ did not come fully in the flesh. He identified with us fully and made propitiation for our sins for all eternity. The atonement is the great news, the good news. This is, verse 18, how he is able to help those who are being tempted. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You, brothers and sisters, having put your faith in Christ, you now are forgiven of all your sins by the blood of Christ. And he is more than able to help us as we live the Christian life. He is able to help us by assuring us of the forgiveness of all of our sins. And this is what we do when we come to the Lord's table. We remember that Christ did this very thing. He, as our high priest, went behind the veil where no man was allowed to go except the high priest once a year and offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins that satisfied the divine, righteous, just wrath of God. Remember we talked about God being holy, perfectly holy? Well, if you're perfectly holy, you can't wink at sin. You can't tell a guilty murderer, oh, today's your lucky day, you're off, because we want to go to lunch. You just can't do that. You cannot breach justice if you're perfectly holy. And so God is completely satisfied by the sacrifice of the Son. Turn with me to Mark 14 as we prepare our hearts to remember the Lord. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us a remembrance service, if you will. He told them in another place, do this as often as you drink and eat of it in remembrance of me. And it is the blood that makes atonement for our sins. And so it's represented by the wine in the cup, or in this case, the grape juice in the cup. The bread represents the real body of Christ, the human flesh and blood that the Son of God took unto himself to become one with us, to identify fully with us, to become our representative. Where Adam failed, he would succeed, and he would make propitiation for us by dying in that body. And so he wants us to continually celebrate that, to continually remember that it was his blood that was poured out, that satisfied the wrath of God, that goes behind the veil, sprinkled on the mercy seat, that we would be cleansed from all our sins and be able to come into a right relationship with God. And you remember what happened when Christ died on the cross. The veil of the temple torn in two. The veil is what separated the front part from the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was set, where God would come down and literally dwell. The curtain was torn in two, and it showed us that it demonstrates or illustrates that the way to God now is direct. Christ is our high priest. We come directly to God through him. And so we're going to remember the Lord this morning. If the men would come forward, they're going to pass out the bread and the cup. This is a time of reflection. Paul warns us not to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. This is a time of prayer. Time, if you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, this would be the time to do it. This would be a wonderful time if you are been trusting in anything other than the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This would be a time to trust him for that. For believers, this is a time of reflection, to remember that Christ's sacrifice cleanses you from all your sins, that God came down and took on flesh to forgive us. As the elements come around, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, you're welcome to partake. Children should abstain until they have a profession of faith. If you're a non-believer, you should let that go by. If you've put your faith in Christ today for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're trusting only in him, then please partake with us. When those elements come, please hold on to them. As I said, it's a time of reflection and self-examination. And then I'll come back up here and we will partake together and pray then.